In my mind, I was processing whether Ed had asked us to stand or not. And I put my hand on the pew, and then I realized, oh, he said he's not asking us to stand. And then other people were standing, so I stood. So, actually, I like standing before I come up to preach, so that works out well for me. Speaking of that, this morning, I was a little wild and rambunctious. Tonight, I'm feeling a little more sedate. 6 hours have passed, and I will give you what I've got left tonight. And that's what I always do. Whatever I've got, you're going to get that, but sometimes not as vigorous as at other times. The footprints of Jesus. That's where we began this morning in one of our several lessons, really, that could have been self-contained. One is, that's the wrong verse, by the way. I knew that didn't look right, but it didn't dawn on me till Ed actually says you're a chapter off there. We might make an application of 1 Peter 1:21, but it's 1 Peter 2:21 where it says that he is our example. That'll be fixed on future editions of this sermon if there is a future edition. And we talked about three significant ways in which Jesus is our example this morning, and tried to weave these throughout the thoughts during the lesson, and that is his confidence in Scripture, the power and truthfulness of Scripture, and that he modeled for us righteous attitudes and behavior perfectly, and we'll weave more of that in tonight. And then we looked at godliness, prayerfulness, love, and victory over sin, and we particularly looked at his temptations at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 4, that threefold set of temptations that ultimately led us to his quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, where he quotes a section of the book of Deuteronomy and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Well, the end of that verse says, "as they did at Massah." And so we have a reference to something earlier in the history of Israel, this incident where God would provide water from a rock for the nation to drink, which ought to again astound us. The very nature of that miracle ought to astound us in terms of what God is capable of doing. He provided water from a rock. But remember on this occasion, the question that it says they raised as a result of their thirst, is the Lord among us or not? And we referenced this morning five things earlier in the book of Exodus which had already demonstrated that the Lord was with them and He had done wonderful things for them in those five things that we looked at earlier in their history. So they should have had an answer to this question, but He was not satisfying their needs presently, at least not on the timetable that they would have wanted. And so we made these observations that we must not dictate terms to God. We must not necessarily equate fellowship with God to favorable circumstances. And then we talked about how we can have confidence that the Lord is with us. And that's really where the sermon ended, with the beginnings of coming into relationship with God. I love this verse in that regard. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves, as in putting on your clothes, as we've done today. Some of us guys put on our jackets, ladies, dresses, whatever it is that we wore, we put on our clothes. Just as we don a garment, we put on Christ. And that has to do initially with a relationship, that we come into union with Christ. Our alienation from God as a result of our sin has been removed, thankfully, by the blood of Christ. A holy God has allowed imperfect, unholy sinners to come into union with Him. Our rebellion has been fixed and forgiven, and we have been enabled to access the throne of God. This is really the teaching of the entire New Testament and the wonders of what we've come into as God's people, being undeserving though we are. But the idea of, and one thing I didn't mention this morning, I had a slide on this, but I passed over it at the end. In the context of Galatians 3, another neat thing that is going on is that we are the sons of God through faith like Abraham was. The previous verse, you know this word for builds on something? In Galatians 3 and verse 26, we are the sons of God by faith for all of you who have been baptized, which links a response of faith to God with being immersed in water in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin. But the whole context is, you can be a son of Abraham. You can be a covenant person as Abraham was. You can be a son of Abraham. You can be a person of faith just like he was. Sons of faith like Abraham is the context. But it's not just about the beginnings of this relationship, as Romans 6 indicates we rise to walk in newness of life, but we have been given a new and exalted purpose. As we quoted in Colossians chapter 3, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3 and verse 4. Thus we are behooved to set our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. As we see in verses 1 and 2 of that context. So Christ, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, that's verse 4. I was actually quoting verse 3 a minute ago. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we also will be revealed with Him in glory. So, Christ is our life. And that's what this passage is saying. And that's the beginnings of our relationship. Now, is that reflective of where we're at now? And that's really the question I want to probe with you tonight. Are we going to have to entertain the question that Israel entertained in their difficult days? Is the Lord among us or not? It's not necessarily a constant. It wasn't for them, it won't be for us. As we studied in our Bible class this morning, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So how can we know, as Dean prayed, that the Lord is truly among us? I'll tell you, if the Lord is not among us here tonight, we've got some issues that need to be addressed. That's really what this is supposed to all be about, is that we are indeed the Lord's people and the Lord is among us. How can we know that that is so? A couple of things here. My confidence is because of a couple of things. Number one, Christ in you. Christ in you. Colossians 1 and verse 27 makes this interesting statement. It's very short. Colossians 1 and verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is... Okay, what is the mystery all about? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus does not literally come inside our body. I don't know of many people who would teach that from Colossians 1. Isn't it interesting that when the passages talk about the Holy Spirit being in us, that people go to this idea of a literal personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that He's somehow literally inside our bodies, though nobody can explain it. And yet when we read a passage like this, people don't argue the same thing. I don't get that. First of all, because this is not saying Christ is literally inside our bodies, nor are the passages that talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling. This passage is talking about relationship. Christ in you. And you and God, really, and there are passages that address that. Those are passages of relationship, the idea of abiding or dwelling. And we're following His example. That's really what this passage is saying. Our footprints are the footprints of Jesus, as we've sung. Christ in you. You modeling His behavior. That's God's plan. That's why we needed the example of Christ. It wasn't just for Him to come and provide a sin sacrifice. It was for Him to model the way of true living. And as we imitate that, as we saw those passages this morning, although I was a chapter off, as we saw those passages this morning, as we do that, that is God's will. That's been His plan all the way along, that we would have Jesus as our leader and our hope and our example to follow. Another passage in this regard is probably pretty familiar to you. 2 Corinthians 13. Remember what that passage says? And we studied this in our study of 2 Corinthians not very long ago, and we made a point of talking about this verse in relation to the whole book, because I think it's important to see how the Corinthians are looking at the Apostle Paul, not regarding him properly. They are coming under the influence of false apostles, and Paul is warning them about this, about rejecting the signs of a true apostle, not embracing Him as they should. They're restrained in their affections. And so when he comes to the end of this, he says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." Okay, so we ought to be able to do that, have some confidence about that. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Okay, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ is in you unless what? Unless you don't pass the test. Unless you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves, Paul and his companions, those who have had influence among them, like Apollos, that we ourselves do not fail the test. Christ in you. And so the Corinthians were failing pretty miserably when Paul writes this epistle. But ongoing self-analysis, did you get that? Ongoing self-analysis in light of what is revealed about the attitudes and the behavior of our King. Or the attitudes and conduct that our King calls us to imitate in Him. Now, isn't it interesting, and I was just thinking about this a little this afternoon, isn't it interesting that these people endowed with all spiritual gifts, and a lot of this, the previous epistle was about speaking in tongues and prophecy and the purpose of those gifts. These people endowed with spiritual gifts, how were they to determine their confidence before God, their relationship with Him? Not because of these miraculous things they had at their disposal, but whether or not they were molding themselves after the image of Christ in their thinking and conduct. Unless Jesus Christ is in you. And so then I thought of these things as He tells them to examine themselves to see whether or not they are in the faith. That it was not some small, still voice where God whispers in their ear and says, "You're my child. It's going to be okay." And we have audibly a voice from heaven. Now, I've always thought that'd be pretty neat. And if God did communicate with us that way, I'd be perfectly fine with it. Wouldn't you? You know, before you go to bed tonight, God says, "You did a good job today at worship. You're doing well. Hang in there. Get a good night's rest. See you in the morning." You know, God doesn't talk to us like that. And while there were miraculous things that happened before the eyes of the nation of Israel, they don't have confidence that the Lord is with them despite those miraculous things. That's not the nature of determining, is the Lord among us or not? Nor is it remarkable endowments like they had in Corinth, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, nor, as we saw in the nation of Israel, miraculous occurrences. That's not how we have confidence. And then I take you to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." In that same context, remember I quoted very briefly this morning chapter 4? It's the same context. You go back earlier and Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, verse 7 of the previous chapter, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. And okay, so what's the treasure in earthen vessels? It's Paul. It's other Christians. God is working in their lives, working through them to promote His cause in the world. Treasure earthen vessels. But why is the power, the surpassing greatness of the power of God and not of ourselves? First of all, as we'll come to in a moment, we are in Christ because of Him. And second of all, from the standpoint of the way we appear outwardly, it may be a little less than impressive. As we suggested this morning, Paul talks about carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And he says, death works in us. Paul, that's one of the problems the Corinthians were having with Paul. I mean, he was unimpressive in appearance. He even quotes that. He is weak in appearance. But he makes a response to that in regard to his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 when he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 where he says, in weakness we are made strong. And that really ties in something he said earlier here in chapter 4 and verse 7 when he says that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We walk by faith, not by sight. Don't measure the way things look outwardly or physically or what you see with your eyes literally. These things have to be understood through the eye of faith. Now, I said all of that to say our relationship to God and our confidence in it works the same way. We do not walk by sight. There's nothing tangible that I can put my hand on and say, see, that's what God did. And I put miraculous in quotes because the kinds of miracles Israel was seeing, I'm not seeing those. Okay, I haven't seen any of those. Resurrection from the dead, I haven't seen that. But I believe it happened. So my confidence is in things that I haven't seen. But, you know, if all of a sudden something goes really good for me tomorrow and I walk out to the mailbox and there's a check in my mailbox that pays off my mortgage. Well, that'd be a good day, wouldn't it? Don't get any ideas. And you're snickering because you're not going to pay off my mortgage. But, okay, so there's a check in my mailbox that pays off my mortgage. And somebody said, see, God has blessed me. Well, I'm going to talk more about that later in another sermon. When we say a lot of things that happen to us that are good, we say, God has blessed me. I'm not sure if that's the right word to use. That's another whole sermon. But, is there going to be some kind of tangible thing we can put our hand on that God approves of me? Remember what we've already said about circumstances, and we're coming back to that in a minute. For we walk by faith and not by sight. I'll tell you what you can have confidence in relationship with God. As you examine yourselves to see whether or not you be in the faith, whether Christ is in you, Peter says very clearly how you can determine it. It's written out in plain, easy words in 2 Peter chapter 1. When you add to your faith those qualities listed, applying all diligence, are you working at this? You're applying all diligence and you're putting forth the qualities that Jesus had. That's what 2 Peter is really saying. Virtue. You're developing moral purity in your life. You're developing godliness. You're going to be God-focused in your thinking. And you're kind to people. Kind to your brethren. Brotherly kindness, love, self-control. All the qualities that are mentioned there. And then he says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless. And that's good that you're not that. Nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, he didn't tell them, look for some kind of tangible evidence that God is with you. He says, you should have every confidence that if you're pursuing these things, that you're not useless nor unfruitful. But you're the other. You're useful to the Master. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, prepared for every good work. Fleeing youthful lusts. We saw that this morning. And you're being diligent in cultivating these qualities, verse 10, to indicate that you're indeed one of the chosen. To make certain of His calling and choosing you. It's not that you earn it, but that when you give diligence to display these qualities in your life, I'll tell you what you say to the world, to yourself, to God. I belong to you. I'm yours. And so that's what he's telling you to do. Demonstrate it in the pursuit of these qualities. And then he says in verse 11, now here's the confidence part, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. There it is. That's confidence. That the Lord's among us. We're getting the whole enchilada here. And He's abundantly supplying it because I'm tenaciously pursuing these qualities by faith. So, very important point. My confidence is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, how am I doing all of this? With God's help. Just like Israel did all that they did with God's help. Israel was being led to the promised land. Listen to this. I don't know if they got this. Not because of them. I mean, not because they were such a good, wonderful people that He delivered out of Egyptian bondage. They were just so good, God couldn't help Himself. That's not why He brought them out. In fact, they have a lot of spiritual problems, as we see along the way. If all those things could happen and you're still saying, is the Lord with us or not? You brought us out here to die. Why? This was not an overly righteous people. In fact, they're going to die in the wilderness. The whole lot of them, the whole generation. Because when they get to the edge of the promised land, they don't have any confidence there either. There's giants in the land. We can't take it. 40 years of death. Why did God do it? Because of His grace, because of a promise that He had made to Abraham. That through your descendants shall every man be blessed. He made a promise. Now, it wasn't because of them. It was because of what He had promised. And He remembered His promise and His covenant with Abraham. And so He does these remarkable things through them because of the promise He's made to Abraham and the intentions that He ultimately will have as a result of that promise to bring redemption for all mankind, for Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, to reclaim lost men and women to the glory of their Creator. This was God's doings. God did this. And I'll tell you, Psalm 118 is awesome in this regard. And we sometimes get sidetracked by the verse, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it." And so we'll take that verse, and like we do with some verses, we'll say, okay, here's a new day. God's given to me. I'm going to rejoice because this is the day that the Lord's given me. That's not really the first idea of that verse. The first idea talks about God's plan to redeem man. And it's talking about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. That's predicted here in the same context. And He talks about in Psalm 118... that the Lord is going to save as a result. And I believe this is alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. This is when He talks about now is the appointed time, now is the day of salvation. So all of this anticipates what Christ was going to do, how God was going to save. And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, how did you get in Christ? Again, that's the idea of relationship. How did you come into relationship with Christ? And I just have these three words underlined, if not in your Bible, in your mind, when He says, by His doing. That's how we've arrived here. Our confidence is in what God has done, and our belief in that, and our trust in that. And our eternal salvation works the same way. It's not because since I became a Christian, I have been stellar ever since, all the way to glory. That's not the way it works. He who began a good work in you, oh, who is that? That's God. That's me cultivating these qualities that He's teaching me about and Jesus has showed me about. And so, He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. He will Himself. And I love that in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. He will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How are you going to make it? all the way to the end. You're going to need God. You can't do it without Him. Relationship. He will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And after you have suffered for a little while. And I want you to focus on that phrase for a second. As he talks about at the beginning of the verse, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Hold that thought while we move along. And remember the question in Mark chapter 10. I've talked about this a lot recently, so I'm just going to mention in passing. On the heels of the rich young ruler who walked away, and he said, and I quoted this wrong, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel, I'm getting it right, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you weren't here when I was messing that verse up trying to quote it, I fixed that tonight. Who can be saved? They said. After that he goes, I don't think we can make it. Who can be saved? And what did Jesus say? With men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So, salvation, key, confidence. How are we going to have confidence? We need to trust in God. We need to trust in what God has supplied for us to use to have victory over our adversary. And we were talking about this morning in the temptations of Jesus and how He modeled that. That's what this passage is all about, in putting on the full armor of God and our loins girded with truth. We're all about truth. Nothing less than truth. And the breastplate of righteousness. We're all about the pursuit of what's right. See how it fits with these other passages we've been talking about? And the gospel, it's always going with us. And we're taking it to other people. And we're showing other people what it means to be loyal to Christ. And we're people who believe in God and we trust in Him. And we've got the shield of faith. We're all about trusting Him for everything, including our eternal salvation. And we've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the helmet of salvation. The hope that we have that's ever before us, that God has promised, it's coming quickly. The New Testament says, put on the full armor of God. And if I trust in what God supplies, I can do it. Again, our confidence is eroded because we want to trust in ourselves. We didn't get into Christ that way, and we won't get into heaven that way, people. We're going to need relationship. We're going to need God every step of the way. So, those two things. Christ in you, and knowing that with God, all things are possible. And let me just throw in as a little side note here. That's how Noah did it. That's how Lot did it. Noah building the ark, he demonstrated this. He found grace. Noah found grace. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect after he got off the boat. And we know that story. But Noah pursued righteousness in his life. Lot, despite all the ungodliness around him, it says, the Lord knows what? How to deliver the righteous out of temptation. And Lot was vexed by the ungodliness around him. Lot wasn't perfect, but he was righteous in the pursuits of his life. That was the pattern of his life. Those were the things that he valued. And so Noah and Lot are just a couple of examples of trusting in what God supplies to deliver us. One more thing. And I've talked about this a lot, so I don't need to belabor it, but why does that give us confidence? We love the brethren. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. You know, circle this verse. We know that we passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, Our obedience unto Christ is unto an unfeigned love of the brethren. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Our souls are purified in obedience to truth unto an unfeigned love of the brethren. Folks, first of all, if you're going here and here, then you're going to go there. Because it all goes together. And we could talk about the tests we were talking about when we were studying 1 John, because really they're all exemplified in these points. The social, moral, and convictions tests of 1 John. Some of you remember that when we studied 1 John. Because we love the brethren. And that's not natural. I mean, that's not just, you know, if I attend enough services, I'm going to love the brethren. I love the brethren. Well, that's easy to say. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. That's the same context, 1 John 3 and verse 18. And just as Jesus, what do you know? Jesus modeled this. Just as Jesus laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Now, why don't you pick out somebody who's your brother or sister in this auditorium and think about that for a minute. Not somebody that you like a lot. Oh, well, you like everybody. Okay. But maybe somebody that has rubbed you the wrong way. Is there any? Surely not. Is there somebody in here that's rubbed you the wrong way? No, not anybody besides you, Tony. Okay, use me. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Somebody said, ooh. Okay, that'd be tough. Jesus, you think we've rubbed God the wrong way? Yeah. And Jesus laid down His life for all of us. How well are we doing modeling that when every little thing that's not just the way I would have done it or the way that I would have said it sets us off? And it's always there nagging at us, this thing that they said or did forever. Is that Christ-like, really? I'm going to tell you, what I'm talking about, it doesn't come naturally. Now, when I go to talk about what our confidence is not, and we're going to come back to that thought here in just a minute, a couple of things I want to share with you. Now, remember what we saw in Israel? My confidence is not ideal circumstances. What do we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Death works in us. That was Israel's problem. And a little hardship comes their way. Is God among us or not? A little hardship is apparently not in our worst interests. Why is that? Because it reminds us of our weakness. It reminds us of our dependence. Be with us, Lord, I noticed as we sung, amid the fires of pain. Well written. Amid the fires of pain. Okay, is the Lord among us or not? I thought about Mark chapter 4. Actually, Jerry Bowman helped me with this on Friday. Jesus is asleep in the boat. Remember that? Storm comes up on the sea. They wake Jesus up. What do they say? Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? We're going to die here, Lord. Don't you care? How could you sleep at a time like this? That's almost like Israel. They have God in the boat with them. You know, they don't really get it. Even though Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm telling you, they don't get it. That He's the Messiah and what all that means. They certainly didn't understand Emmanuel, God with us, and how blessed we are that we know that. But Peter's, and the apostles aren't getting that. We're going to die here. Have you forgotten who's asleep in the boat? And what's He do? I love this story. From the time I was a little kid, I love this story. Jesus does what? Shh. Shh. Be still. And it went from rocking and turbulent, completely passive. Placid. Calm, still, smooth water. And then I love the disciples' response. Who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey His voice? I'll tell you who it is. The one who created the winds and the seas. Don't you care that we're perishing here? This is bad! And we do the same thing. Our circumstances, I didn't sign on for this! But instead, we ought to be saying, This drives me to trust. This drives me to faith. Instead of saying, God doesn't care about me, I must not be His because I'm having these tough problems. He does not promise anywhere ideal circumstances for His covenant people. That's not in our best interest. In fact, He even promised to chasten us for our well-being. If you love your son, you chasten him, he says in Hebrews chapter 12. And for the moment, it seems sorrowful. But it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's why I'm going to call this to your attention, these little short passages. What does it say? Rejoice always. Always. What times that leaves out? In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, we want to go into the moaning mode, but in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Pray without ceasing. Trust. You know, we get to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Like, what does that mean? Does it mean we have to pray all the time? We can't pray all the time. It must be hyperbole. And we talked about all the things it's not saying, and I agree, it's hyperbole. You can't pray every second of every day and not sleep. 24/7. It's not talking about that. It's saying pray as much as you can. Romans 12 says that. We talk about what it isn't saying or what it is saying, and we miss the point. That verse is saying trust God is what it's saying. Always trust Him. Always rejoice. Always be thankful. Your circumstances, in comparison, may be rotten with other times in your life. Don't test God by demanding that He make your circumstances what you want them to be. That's where we struggle. Secondly, as I wrap this up tonight, my confidence is not ideal circumstances, nor is my confidence perfect people. You know, what that means is, nobody's allowed to rub me the wrong way. That's what that means. People lose their faith when they look around and say, well, you people aren't perfect. Look, if that's going to be the way you judge what goes on here, and if you don't know everybody, let me just tell you, we're not perfect. We have this mindset, because we're Americans, I think, that everything's got to be perfect, or that invalidates what's going on here. That is not the case. This is about what God has done. This is about us trusting in God for our salvation. If failures invalidate what we're doing here, then we are all invalidating it. Perhaps not in a scandalous way, perhaps only irregularly, which is what I'm hoping. Poor attitudes from here to there, ingratitude, occasional malicious thoughts. It's not just about drinking, profanity, and sexual immorality, what we call the big sins. I mean, we fail in other ways. But even one who has taken up the practice of sinning on a regular basis, a hypocrite, and two or three or six of them, does not invalidate the truth that is taught here and the things that are practiced that are consistent with the will of God. And when you come, if the letters to the seven churches don't say anything else, it says there will be struggling Christians at times. Some churches will even struggle mightily as a whole. Remember, of the seven churches Jesus addressed, only two of them, He had only positive things to say. I wonder what the percentage would be today. I wonder if we would be like Smyrna or Philadelphia. Or we might get a shock and find out that we're more like Sardis or Ephesus. And I wonder what a self-assessment of these churches were before the Lord wrote the letters to them. I know the Laodiceans thought everything pretty good. So I want to conclude tonight with some verses that summarize what I've been saying today, the best I can do in one text. In Revelation chapter 2, it is the shortest of all the letters to the seven churches, and we'll end right here. I want you to listen carefully to what he says to the church at Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, Jesus the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He goes, I know your tribulation." Okay, ideal circumstances? No. "I know your tribulation." Things are going rough for the Christians in Smyrna. "I know your poverty." Things not going real well in terms of circumstances. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but let me tell you about their spirituality. You are rich. And I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And then this, look at this. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Oh, by the way, I know you're going through tribulation and poverty right now, but no worries, you're about to suffer." Doesn't sound like ideal circumstances to me. "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be," there's the word, "that you may be tested." Just like Israel was tested. They're going to pass the test. Israel didn't. "And you will have tribulation 10 days. Well, at least it's not permanent. It's for a period of time. Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. You know what we do with that, right? We say, be faithful until you die and you get a crown of life. And that is what this passage is saying. But in the context, he's saying, you might die because of your faith. Be faithful even if it means you're going to die. And you're going to get a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." That's the thing you need to be worried about. Not your first physical death, but being separated eternally from God and from all that's good and from blessing. The storms of life, that's where our problems are so many times. Are we going to demand God change the storm? Or when the storms come, are we going to trust in Him? Is the Lord among us or not? You know, we can only affect that answer as individuals. What you determine to be and do. And if we can assist you somehow in that journey by some, in some public way tonight, come and respond while we stand and sing.